Definition: a formal, serious agreement or promise. A formal, binding agreement. God enters into relationship with Adam. God enters into relationship. You see, a perfect example to say that are admirable in different ones, but we talked about this a couple weeks ago, and you can't forget this. What parts of the Bible are descriptive and what parts are prescriptive? What parts are just describing what happened, and then what parts are prescribing, you know, this is how you ought to live? So important. So when you meet Judah, interestingly enough, through his loins comes the Christ, the Messiah, but when he sleeps with a prostitute, and the prostitute happens to be his son's former wife, and all of these things, it's not saying that's okay. You should do this as well. It's not even God saying, I'm okay with that. You see the consequences of the sin in those people's life. Though there is forgiveness for God's people, there are significant consequences to their flaws. And we can refrain from that. And I think this, it's so important to remember, these old covenant believers are living before the experience of the new covenant expression of the Holy Spirit. So I think that, I know, we have greater power. We have greater opportunity. Certainly, it's fullness. So, have something more that we have that they didn't. It doesn't mean we won't be tempted and struggle at times, but it does mean we have something more. And so, questions about any of that before we go on to the book of Exodus? Questions about any of that?
Yeah, we were talking the other day, maybe Ken Barber and I were talking about, yes, we have a new covenant experience, we have experience of the Spirit, but for some reason God chose not to reveal as many of the weaknesses and challenges of the New Testament characters, which we got a glimpse of that with Peter, obviously.
Mm-hmm, sure.
Post-Pentecost.
Mm-hmm, right.
That's just kind of interesting.
It is,
but
yeah.
But also, it's not so much a narrative of a whole people group, such as the
Yeah. So you see glimpses of Peter's imperfections even after Pentecost, but I would say not to the same degree as like a Judah or even a Solomon and so. But you do see it, and that's sanctification still being worked out, but to a greater degree.
The clarity of the gospel message and Jesus' teachings.
Mm-hmm. It's a great point too. Yeah. So they've got more revelation. They've got greater clarity. They've got the Holy Spirit. They've got the entire counsel of the Old Testament. They got the New Testament, even though a lot of it had not been written yet. It's been revealed to the apostles. So many things. They spent some of them time with Jesus for 3+ years. So good point, Blaine. Other questions or thoughts before we move on to Exodus? Okay, tell me what you know about Exodus before we even start. Just throw some things out. You don't have to preach a sermon about Exodus, which some of you could, I know. But just Exodus is about
God's people being redeemed.
Okay, God's people being redeemed. Yeah, I think that's great. Other things that come to mind. Exodus is about. A great escape, a great deliverance. Yeah. Exodus is about. Okay. Certainly you see the covenant that God makes with Abraham being fulfilled to greater degrees because they're going to go back to the land that was promised to them. You do see that. What else? Exodus is about. Exodus is about. It's about silence? Is that what you're saying? It's about silence. We'll come back to that. Okay. of course, this picture, I think, is a good picture of, you know, Exodus. This is, he did have a good haircut. He had just gone to Sports Clips over here in East Gadsden. right before he led them through the waters that God parted on their behalf. Okay? So, Exodus literally means departure. That's what the word Exodus means. It means departure. So they're departing Egypt. They're going to leave Egypt. And they go to Egypt, and there's about 70 of them. Most Old Testament scholars think when they leave Egypt, there's about 2 million of them. They go from 70 to 2 million. And they're about to go back to the land that God promised. And he was, yeah, it's a great. So Jacob and his 11 sons, minus Joseph, who was sold into slavery, who's in Egypt, that's where Jacob was. He was in Canaan. He was in the promised land. He was there. And he had to leave, remember, because of the famine. They didn't have anything to eat. And all the while, Joseph, because he interprets Pharaoh's dream and sees the future by God's power, and even Pharaoh recognizes that. Who is there among humankind who has the Spirit of God in him in order to discern and interpret these dreams? Because remember, the Egyptian, even their magicians and great astrologers, could not interpret what was happening in Pharaoh's dreams, but Joseph could. And so they have to leave Israel, and they enter into Egypt there. So great clarifying question. Anything else? Making more sense now? Okay.
The time that passed from Abraham to this time period was around 400?
Mm-hmm. So from Abraham to the time that they're in Exodus, yeah, I would say about 400 years.
400 years.
Mm-hmm.
So he had a promise.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to have a home, but it was four. I mean, how many of us, if we said, boy, I got a promise.
Yeah.
A refrigerator magnet promise for you, dear.
Right.
It's occur 400 years from
yeah. Now. It takes great patience and trust. And yeah, so you're seeing large swaths of time and waiting. And that waiting is intended to be anticipatory. You need to wait for this promise to be fulfilled. And it's a waiting ultimately for a greater promised land. Because the solution is not the land. Okay, because they get there under Joshua, and then what? And they conquer, and then what? And then things go downhill with judges. And then they get kings, and the kings go downhill, and then the nation divides, and then they go in exile, so they leave the land again. And then they come back, and is that the solution? Now that Nehemiah and Ezra build the walls again and rebuild the temple, is that the solution? No, because the greatest solution is when the baby that was promised from the beginning, Genesis 3:15, who would come not in 9 months from Eve's womb, not even in 9 years, not even in 90 years, not even in 400, not 900 years, but in the fullness of time, God would bring forth his son and fulfill all of the promises, all of the covenants, all of the shadows, all of the types, all of the prefigurements, all of the Old Testament. He fulfills it. And so even that is the building up. And Abraham falls asleep, having not seen the fulfillment of the covenant. But it's a great observation. Okay, other questions? Okay, departure. You maybe fly sometimes, fly a lot. Maybe you've picked people up from the airport. You drive in and you see these signs, right? Departures, arrivals. If you're dropping someone off, you would take them to the departure and they would leave to their destination. If you're picking someone up, you would go to the arrivals. Exodus is about departing. Do you think if Delta would have been around, instead of parting the Red Sea, God would have given them a free flight, a ticket instead? I don't know. That's worth pondering before you go to sleep tonight. Maybe not. Next point. God is all-powerful, and he's mighty to save. This is what Exodus is about. It's about the salvation of the Lord. It's about the redemption of God. It's about him freeing his people from slavery, from bondage. And there is a greater Pharaoh, who is Satan. And there is a greater slavery, which is sin. And there is a greater Egypt, which is idolatry and lostness and darkness and eventually hell and the lake of fire. And it's only God that can save his people. And so the first 19 chapters, you see this unfolding. Next, you see that God is faithful to his covenant. God is faithful to his covenant. He gives them the law in chapter 20, and you see the details of that fleshed out. We'll probably go into that even deeper next week. Notice three defining moments in Israel's history. First, deliverance from slavery. Second, the significance of God's presence. Okay, the significance of God's presence, which is the building of the tabernacle. So much of the first half of Exodus is about them departing, them leaving, them exiting, and that picture of salvation. The second part of Exodus, when you get into all the details of the tabernacle, is about God dwelling among them, his presence. You've got the terms of the covenant that are spelled out in detail that God gave them. So, first half, what do you see? You see the salvation of God. You see the salvation of the Lord. You see his supernatural, miraculous working to free them. How? Through the waters. The New Testament authors say, through the waters of baptism, the Lord brings us into our future, into our destination, into our life as Christians. And then they're given the law. Written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. You've got the Ten Commandments, right? But it's more than just Ten Commandments. It's how to live. It's this theocratic nation that God is raising up. He's their king. He's their monarch. He's first. And he tells them how they should treat women, how they should treat men, how they should treat slaves, employees, how they should treat human beings in general. I mean, all the details, what they should eat, what they shouldn't eat, all the ceremonies. If you think about the Ten Commandments in particular, maybe you've thought about this. The first four commandments are related to what? The first four of the ten are related to God. They are vertical directed. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay? The last 5 through 10 are about how to relate to people horizontally. You shouldn't murder. You shouldn't steal. Okay? Vertically, God first and people. And Jesus comes in Matthew chapter 22, and he says, you want a good summary of the law? Here's the summary of the law. What does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you fulfill all the commands. That's a summary shorthand. Well, the problem is nobody does that perfectly. Who loves God with everything that they are? No one. Who loves people perfectly? No one. Which is why all of us need a Savior. The law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law is good. It's from God. It's representation of his character. It's holy, and we ought to obey it, but we can't obey it apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can't be forgiven apart from Christ, who is the only one who loved God the Father perfectly and loved people perfectly, even to death. And so, summarizing the Ten Commandments, love God and love people. Okay? Questions about any of that? All right? Before they get the law, you've got the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues on Egypt. What are these about? You've got different expressions of polytheism in Egypt, different expressions of the worship of false gods. Each one of the plagues is a specific personal attack on one of their deities, on one of the false gods that they worship, to demonstrate that Yahweh, to demonstrate that Elohim, to demonstrate that the God of Israel, to demonstrate that Yahweh has power over all false gods. And so he shows that, he demonstrates that in all of the works there. Okay? Next, there on your outline, key chapters, you've got Exodus chapter 12. Why is that a key chapter? Because there you see the sacrifice of the lamb. The sacrifice of the lamb. So you get to that last plague, the 10th plague, where the firstborn will be killed unless blood is placed over the doorpost. And so they kill a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, and when the death angel comes through Egypt, he will pass over those homes where the blood has been applied. Now, we can easily just read past that and not think of it. But let's say Brett Harrison had to actually kill that lamb. You've never had to do this in your backyard, Brett, I'm assuming. Never. And you've never done this to cats or dogs, nothing like that. Okay. All right. But when you have to do it, Javier, you've ever had to do this in your backyard? Never. Mark, no? Okay. If you did, you would think more deeply about the significance of this event, right? Because you're going to hear the lamb scream and cry out. You're going to have the blood on your hands. And you're going to realize that this lamb died so that my firstborn child won't die. And it's going to take time to put the blood. And you're going to smell the blood. You smell blood sometimes. When there's a lot of blood, you can smell it. And, of course, we know that this is pointing forward to the Lamb of God. And in Him alone will death pass over our lives, our homes. He is the substitute. He is the sacrifice that covers our sins and provides salvation for us. But don't miss what's happening there, because it's outside of our experience. And, of course, that's the beginning of the Passover, right? The Passover that is still celebrated. You see it in the Gospels. Oftentimes when Jesus is going back into Jerusalem, it's to celebrate the Passover, where they remember what happened before. And many of the people did not even realize that he was the Passover lamb when he was there. Okay, Exodus chapter 20, of course, is the giving of the law. That's the blank there, Exodus 20. The giving of the law, which is a key chapter that spells that out in detail. All right, key places. You've got Egypt, of course. You've got the Red Sea, and you've got Mount Sinai. Let's look at that for a moment again, just to rehearse. You're going to have this mastered. Okay, this is northern Africa. Here are the Israelites in Egypt. They got there, remember, under Joseph. They're there for 400 years. They're placed in bondage. God frees them. God frees them through Moses' leadership. They cross the Red Sea here. After crossing the Red Sea, after leaving Egypt, this geographic place, they go south into the Sinai Peninsula and to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai is where Moses receives the law. After receiving the law, they continue to journey, making their way to the promised land. Remember, wander 40 years in the wilderness, book of Numbers. This is, again, book of Leviticus, too. They're getting all the details of the law, how to live. If they would have just obeyed, it would have been a few days' journey. They disobey, it's 40 years. But after 40 years, they continue to the plains of Moab. The plains of Moab, and then eventually Moses is here. He sees the promised land, but he doesn't go in. He dies. Joshua takes over. Joshua leads them into the promised land across the Jordan River. Actually, through the Jordan River, it parts as well. And so through the Jordan, they enter the land. That's, again, a big picture of these geographical areas that we're talking about. I hope it's sinking in, okay? Real people, real places, real events, real history. Not mythology. Okay? Recognize in the book of Exodus both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They're two truths that go together in a mysterious way. God is absolutely 100% sovereign and in control of everything. And human beings are responsible for the decisions and the choices that they make. You see this specifically in the life of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardens his heart. He chooses to harden his heart. While at the same time, we see that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So which one are true? Is true? Well, both of them are. God sovereignly hardens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. So much so that God is in control and ruling and reigning, and nothing happens apart from him. And Pharaoh is responsible for that decision in the moment and forever. Now, I know when we get to this point, we bump our head on mystery. And I think the proper response is just to rest in the mystery as opposed to trying to come up with a system that satisfies every answer. I don't think that they're contradictory. I don't think that they're illogical. I just think that they're super logical because it's a supernatural God that's working out things sometimes in ways that are beyond our full and complete comprehension. But by saying that, you know, just because the knowledge of God is inexhaustible, just because we can't know everything about God, doesn't mean we can't know some things. And so we ought to embrace the things that we can know and be quiet about the things we can't know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And I'm okay with that. Okay, questions about any of that so far?
Derek, what was the population of those travelers?
During this time? Yep, we probably mentioned it right before you came in. So it would have been about 70 when they get to Egypt under Joseph, yeah. But when they leave, it'd be about 2 million of them. Mm-hmm.
So 603,550 men.
That's right. That's right. And so that's where they get that figure. That if you look at the text itself, it says there are 600,000 plus men, and then if you throw in women and children, they would say about 2 million.
Yeah. The whole journey.
The whole journey, yeah. Yeah. You know, does the population rise and fall at different points in the journey? That's a hard question to answer if we don't have the specific details of it, but it's generally going to be about the same, yeah. Which is a lot of humans walking through. And yeah, so Mount Horeb, where Moses, good question. It's not on this map, and so I'm going to refrain from trying to give a specific answer, and I'll give it, Yeah, I mean, we're going to say somewhere between here and there. I couldn't tell you right offhand exactly where. It's a good question, though. We could find it, you know, easily on a map, but maybe that's homework for tonight, okay? Brett just gave you your homework. Find Horeb on a map. Somebody could even Google it right now if you want to try, but good question. If somebody, you're looking it up, Mark?
Yeah.
Try to find it for us and see, okay? Good question. Other questions or thoughts? Yeah.
Relating to the lamb sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
We know that that lamb represents Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus,
right.
But Orthodox Jewish people, are they still practicing the sacrifices now? Do they not accept it as Jesus as Messiah?
Mm-hmm. It's a good question. Right. Generally speaking, the answer to that is no. So most Jewish people and Judaism as a whole no longer practices sacrifices. And the sacrifices stopped in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And that's when what we know as rabbinic Judaism begins to become popular. And of course, it's hard to answer a question like that because you've got thousands of years and there's different expressions over time. And I've heard that there are some small pockets of Jews even today that have reinstituted animal sacrifice, but that's a very small population.
Would that have to be probably because of the destruction of the second temple? There was really no temple for them to have particular sacrifice, because they didn't sacrifice in the synagogues.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah, so when the temple is not there anymore, then there's no official recognized place for those sacrifices to be made. Yeah, that's a good point. Now, you know, you think about it, why was the temple destroyed finally in AD 70? Well, you know, God is, again, just screaming, yelling, the sacrificial system has been fulfilled. And Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. There's no longer any need to go through all that. Okay? Good question. Did you find out where Horeb was?
It's about, 5 inches under the Dubian wilderness.
Okay, so about...
of Zin. Go to Zin, up north.
All right.
Now go to the Dubian, go about 5 inches there. A little further down, right there.
Okay. There you go. So Mount Horeb? Does that help? Mount Horeb, somewhere there. Okay. All right. Other questions or thoughts? Good question. You know, we talked about this a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, that false teachers, false prophets, can oftentimes do things that are supernatural. So the Egyptian magicians are able to duplicate, to some degree, some of the things that the one true and living God does here. And what's the explanation of that? Well, there's more than just a physical world, and there are supernatural beings of light, angels, and there's a supernatural being, the Almighty, who can work in miraculous and supernatural ways. There are also evil spirits, demons, and false teachers, and in this case, the Egyptian magicians, astrologers, others, can do that. And so we talked, you know, a few weeks ago I said, don't be duped by that. Just because someone has power, just because someone has authority, just because someone can do miraculous things doesn't mean that they work for God. I remember, who was it? It's a very good sermon series. The former pastor of Moody Bible Church, Joseph Stoll. Is that his name? Yeah. I think he actually still is the pastor. Joseph Stoll. He preached a sermon series called Jesus, the One and Only, I think it was. And in that series, he shares some of his experiences going to, they have, you know, events in different places where they bring religious leaders of the world together. And in these, we'll call it a religious leader summit, he said he was invited as a Christian pastor to go with Buddhist monks and other, you know, New Age spiritists and, you know, Egyptian, all types of spiritualists. And he said literally there were times where he'd be at the table and he could feel, tangibly feel, people's power. And, you know, when you get around, I remember personally, I was sharing the gospel with a man that I met in the gym in Birmingham. This huge, swollen, muscular man, a former military, about 5'6", probably 250 pounds of straight muscle. He would just knock out 50 pull-ups and, you know, in the locker room, I started engaging him, talking to him. Come to find out, he'd written a book on philosophy. And I looked it up on Amazon. He actually gave me a copy at one point and written a book on philosophy. And it starts going into these experiences that he said in the midst of meditation where he would channel evil spirits and just all kinds of weird stuff, which really happens, okay? And Stoll goes into, you know, talking about people's recounting some of their experiences with Adolf Hitler and the power that Hitler had. I mean, he was a leader in the wrong way and thousands, if not millions of people followed him, and his speeches were filled with power, and those who were closest to him said that just there was a spiritual magnetism about him. Well, that mean he works for the one true God. So all of that to say, they could duplicate some of these things to some degree, and yet at times you would see the limitations that they had and God making clear that there were limitations. Now, why does God allow some of those things to happen? Why does he allow the Egyptian magicians to do some of it? I think it's to, you know, pull away those whose hearts aren't genuine and sincere, and to draw in those whose hearts are genuine and sincere. So, which is why I think he allows false teachers today.
Derek, I read this morning, it's really interesting. I'm glad you brought that point up, because Dan Wallace said it in the Net Bible, he had a link to it, and he said, the gnats attacked the people, so they attacked the magicians too.
Mm.
And it was the first time the magicians said, this is from the hand of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Which they probably were not meaning necessarily Yahweh, but they began to recognize this was mm-hmm. something beyond themselves.
Yeah.
It was the very first time
yeah.
they attributed it to something other than their own power.
It's a good point, yeah. So they're seeing their limits, and this is God's way of saying, how are you going to respond to that? This is more than just your own efforts, your tricks, your magic, and even your tapping into the spiritual world, the dark spiritual world. It's a good point. So a lot to take in. Does that help, Faustina? Okay. Other questions? Mm-hmm. Okay. So it's right here is where it's happening. It's hard to see from. So this would be the Red Sea, something called the Reed Sea, but that's where they would have crossed right there. It's hard to see, I know. But when we get home, we could look at it in greater detail. Simon actually, he showed me, we got in the van tonight on our way here, and he said, oh, Dad, I brought a book. It's a Journey Through the Bible. And I'm sure in that book that you've got, Journey Through the Bible, there's a map where you can see it in greater detail on our way home. Okay?
There's supposedly columns that were put up by Solomon at the crossing point.
Okay. Hmm. Interesting. Yeah. Interesting. Hmm. All right, good thoughts. Okay, last blank there at the bottom. If we don't understand Exodus, we won't understand the New Testament. Not in its fullest, okay? This is why it's important to read it. The last half of Exodus, just think about this. You're not going to understand the New Testament to the fullest unless you understand the Old Testament. Remember, they build the tabernacle. So let's think about the tabernacle for a moment. This is probably one of the hardest parts of Exodus to read. You know, first three chapters, life of Moses. Oh, this is great. Wow, this is amazing narrative. Oh, look at all the plagues. This is super. Oh, the Passover, they just killed the lamb. This is great. And you continue on. Oh, here's the Ten Commandments. I'm so familiar with those. Yeah, that's great. But then you get to the tabernacle and you start saying, I don't know if I'm going to keep reading. Okay. And you could get bogged down, and some people stop here. Boy, when they get to Leviticus, they really stop. But you got to see how it points to Christ and how it really adds so much. So here it is. You ready? Tabernacle. probably finished construction about 1450 BC. Let's walk through it. The entrance. Okay, the entrance into the tabernacle. You get inside. You see they've got their animals they're going to sacrifice. They sacrifice those on the brazen altar. And once those sacrifices are made on the brazen altar, they continue on into the brazen laver, this water where they would cleanse, they would wash. And then they would go from the outer courts of the tabernacle to the sanctuary, to the inner courts, to the holy place. Inside the holy place, it's going to be hard to see, but you could pull this up on Google. Or if you have a good study Bible like the ESV study Bible, that's where this is from, I think. And so you've got the candle, the menorah there that provides the light in the sanctuary. You've got the table of showbread where they would keep fresh bread there. Number four, you continue on. You've got the altar of incense where they would light incense. The smoke would rise. Then you've got here the veil, the curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies, you've got the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. And so that's just a big picture of everything. All right, I'm going to unpack some of that in a second. How big is this? Well, this is about the size of American football, just football field, scale-wise. So say that's the full football field, 100 yards right there. See them there? The Patriots are playing this, the Falcons. There they are. Look at them. Whoa, who's going to get? Oh, tackle me. No, okay. All right. Below that, that's the scale of the tabernacle. So it's about, close to 50 yards long, not as wide, just to give you a size. Okay. What was the tabernacle all about? It was a portable place of worship because they're wandering at this point. They haven't yet reached the promised land. So they've got to be able to pick it up and close it down and take it with them. So they didn't have their own building yet. Like Christ Fellowship, they didn't have their own building yet. They're just moving. They're going. They're moving forward. And they needed a place to gather together, to put into practice the sacrificial system, these rituals, to worship and for God's presence. Here's just symbolically the smoke, the cloud, the glory cloud that would come down. They needed God's presence. The reason why they were freed from Egypt. Why were they freed? To worship. That's why God freed them. To worship Him. To worship Him. And so this was a picture of where that would take place. Of course, it's just one place they would gather for worship, but their lives were to be lives of worship. And so living out the law was to be an expression of their worship in their family, in their work, in their relationships, in everything. So, question, Marvin? Did you have your hand up? I thought you did. All right. Before I talk about this a little bit, any questions about that so far? So I know it's going to be hard to read about the tabernacle in all its detail, but seeing the big picture can sometimes help you to not get lost in the trees if you see the forest.
One thing that struck me is I went through this a couple of times. Mm-hmm. You know, first time I kind of glossed over it. The second time I became almost marvel at the explicit details that was in the mind of God that wasn't in their minds about how to build the tabernacle, in particular when they built Solomon's tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
Even build the fentals, to build the corn.
It's good.
They were anointed to do those things.
That's right.
Which is amazing.
It is amazing. And so you go from the tabernacle at this season, portable, to eventually the temple. Solomon builds the first temple, or under his leadership. He's not building it himself because God's empowering, anointing individuals with different abilities to build that. So it's a good point that the work of the Holy Spirit is not just the priests, not just the prophets, but also those who are working with bricks and mortar, so to speak. And that's an important point to make. It's not just the prophets and the priests and the kings that are anointed by God, that are empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's all of His people, and it just expresses itself in different ways. So walking in the Spirit can be using a hammer and a nail for the glory of God. I know another great spiritual leader who used a hammer and a nail in the first century form. What was his name? I forget. Jesus, yeah. So spiritual work is not just prayer. It's certainly prayer, but it's not just prayer. It's also cooking and changing diapers and caring for people's bodies and feeding others. You see, it's just, so everything is spiritual in that way, and everything is important. But don't just think, yeah. Does that help some? Other questions or thoughts? So don't think you're unspiritual if you just, for example, like work at Goodyear. You can work at Goodyear for the glory of God. Or don't think you're unspiritual because you're just dealing with physical things all the time. You can be anointed to do those things, empowered by God. It's all for His praise. Now, you can't sell drugs for His praise, so it's not that. But there's good vocations. And don't just see your vocation as a means to a paycheck. See your vocation as a means to love God and love people. If you work at Chick-fil-A and you make sandwiches, make them good, where the people eat them and say, that was a good sandwich. That glorifies God. And you're feeding people. That is a tangible expression of the hands of God. You're loving people by feeding them waffle fries. Why did that keep coming to my mind? Something's wrong, okay? You see? I mean, it's all for His glory. Or it can be for His glory. It could be for your own if your heart's not right. Okay? Questions, thoughts?
I just finished reading Proverbs last week.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wanted to ask you, I was thinking a little bit about it, because, you know, I was kind of feeling like it was a bit of a waste of time spending over a week reading through.
Yeah.
Just reading a chapter a day and thinking on it.
Mm-hmm. Good, good, good question. All right, so remember, everything is about Jesus, pointing forward to Him. Everything is. And so we can sometimes, we all feel that. We have that feeling. We'll get into that hard chapter and we'll say, is this really worth my time? I mean, there's lots of things I could be doing right now. Should I read this? And I think that when you get into the minutiae, you step back from that and you should appreciate the work of Jesus more. And I think that's what it does. That's what I hope it does for me. I read this account of these elaborate sacrificial practices, and I say, I don't have to do that. Why don't I value and appreciate Jesus? Because the time it would have taken me to do that is the time that I can now use to take my daughter on a date. Or, you see what I mean? And so it actually is freeing, because so much of your life would have been consumed with this. And so much of our life should be consumed with God, and yet we often put Him off to the side. Our life should be consumed with God. So how does all this point to Christ? Good question. Let's start from the outside. You ready? We'll start just generally. The tabernacle. Well, I'm going to ask you, pop quiz. How does the tabernacle in general point to Christ? Just one word, tabernacle. Tabernacle. John chapter 1.
Tabernacle among us.
That's right.
We don't have to go out to a place.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Okay, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Or the Word tabernacled among us and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in seeing Christ, you're seeing God tabernacle among us. The presence of God, where we meet God to worship God, is no longer in a place but in a person. It's in Christ. So that's right. He fulfills the tabernacle and, by the way, the temple as well, because it's in Christ that you meet with God to worship God, and it's no longer a place but a person. All right? That's generally it, John 1:14. All right? Start here, outside. You ready? Here's the entrance. You got to go through the entrance. You got to go through the door. And in order to worship, in order to get to the presence of God here in the Ark of the Covenant, in order to get to the presence of the presence of the Lord, you've got to go through the door. Okay? Somebody help me. Okay. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father. Nobody comes to God. Nobody experiences His presence except for through me. Right before John 14, He says, I go to prepare a place for you in heaven. You could say it this way. I go to prepare a place for you in the true sanctuary, in the true Holy of Holies, in the place that's not made with human hands. Okay? So, yeah, I think John 14 is getting at this. What else? You have to go through this one entrance. You can't go back here. You can't go here. You can't go in the back. I mean, I guess you could throw somebody over. Go over there, Henry. Throw him over. You'd probably die at this point, okay? But I guess you could do that. But there's a reason why there's one entrance. One entrance. Any other things come to mind? So we're just answering Simon's question together. Okay. Narrow is the way that leads to righteousness, and few people find it. Leads to righteousness? Yeah, the only way to righteousness is through substitution. The only way to righteousness is through justification. The only way, we'll come back to that. I don't want to steal too much. I don't want to go too far. We're just at the door. So yes, narrow is the way. There's one way in. It's narrow. You can't jump over. All right, what else? Mm-hmm. You got it, yeah. John chapter 10, right? Jesus said, I am the door. I am the door. I'm the only way into the sheep, into pasture, into the fold. Those who jump over are robbers or thieves. So, yeah, that's it, okay? All right, so now we're in. Thanks for getting us in. We're in now. And here's the animals that are brought in. The bulls, the goats, the rams, the pigeons, if you couldn't afford. What's that all about? Yeah, all the sacrifices. Why all the detail in all the sacrifices? Well, for your sins that you know that you're committing, that you committed. For your sins of omission, the things that you should have done that day that you didn't do. Who even thinks about those, Alex? I mean, the things that we should have done today that we didn't do, there were sacrifices for those, Braden. How about the sins of ignorance? How many of you committed sins of ignorance today? Okay. Could you tell me some of the sins of ignorance that you committed? Tell me some of the sins of ignorance that you committed today.
Well, I cut my hand.
You cut your hand. Okay. So was that a sin of ignorance?
Probably not following the instructions.
Okay. All right. Could have been stubbornness. I don't know. Sin of ignorance. Can you think of any that you committed today? Well, here's the thing. If you could think of them, they would no longer be sins of ignorance. The reality is that I sin today in some way that I'm not even aware of. I don't know. If I knew it, I would confess it to God and maybe to you if it was against you. But how do you confess sins that you don't even know about? And how do you, like, sometimes you can go to sleep with a clear conscience. I think I lived a holy life today. I mean, not perfect, but holy. But when you're going to sleep, realize that you're going to sleep having done something that you don't know about. Well, there was a sacrifice for that. And now there's one that fulfills all that, Christ. And yet we don't appreciate it the way that we should. What if you went to sleep every night weeping, saying, wow, Jesus, you paid for all the sins today that I committed that I didn't even know about. What a Savior. You would live for Him more tomorrow. You would. And so I think that's why all the detail matters. Okay, so that's all the animals. And there's more, right? And then you take the animal and you put it on the altar. And the animal is killed, slaughtered, mutilated. And it's slaughtered, mutilated, killed for you in your place so that you can keep moving forward. Because if the animal's not killed, then you can't keep going. And even symbolically, remember, the priests would lay their hands on the animal's head. And so your sins are being transferred to this animal. I hope you washed your hair this morning. You didn't, Braden. Golly. It's too late now for me. All right? So transferring the sins, my sins, on the animal. The animal now dies as a substitute in my place. And propitiation, the wrath of God is satisfied in this animal. Sometimes they would take the animals and, you know, your sins would be placed on them and they would send them out into the wilderness. Because not only do your sins need to be propitiated, satisfied, they also need to be expiated. They need to be carried away. And so sometimes they would send the animal into the wilderness, symbolically representing the fact that your sins have been taken away. You don't have to bear them anymore. They're not on you. So much there, okay? So the sacrifice is made on behalf. But then, you want to get into God's presence? You got to be clean. Clean hands, pure heart, perfectly clean. Nothing can go into God's presence. The holy place, you can't get in there unless you're holy. I mean holy, holy, perfect. If there's one little nugget of toe jam, you're not getting in, spiritually speaking, okay? And who can clean out every single thing from under their toenails? Nobody can. So, but the and the brazen laver was symbolically saying, I know I need to be cleansed before I go forward. And so I need to symbolize that through washing. Well, who can cleanse? Who can wash away our sins? Who can purify us from all unrighteousness? Only Christ. So we're just seeing, right? Christ is the door. Christ is the sacrifice, the substitute. Christ is the one who cleanses and washes. Then you get into the sanctuary, the candle, the menorah, the light. You wouldn't even be able to see in there if there was no menorah. All right, help me here. Give me some Bible. Okay, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And ultimately, the word is Christ, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I mean, the Word is Christ, and the Bible is the Word of Christ, the Word of God, and it gives light to us. And let me say this before we go further. John chapter 13 here, the brazen laverer, right, to cleanse. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples? He's washing their feet, and he says, and Peter's like, no, stop. Don't wash my feet. And Jesus says, wait, if I don't wash your feet, then you can have no part with me. And he says, all right, wash my head, my hands, everything. And he says, if I've washed your feet, then you're clean. All of you is clean. So John 13 is just one passage that would specify that. All right, so now that we're at the menorah and there's light. And so I think, yes, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, Psalm 119. Give me some more. Yeah, Jesus said it, right? Another I am statement. I am the light of the world. John 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He is the light. He is the light. And he removes darkness. There's so much more, but we're trying to be brief because we've got 5 minutes left. You've also got the table of showbread. The table of showbread, where they keep fresh loaves there all the time. Okay, help me there. Table of showbread in the holy place. What's that? There you go. John 6. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Bread. It's basic. It's basic sustenance. You're not going to live without bread. Jesus saying, I am. I fulfill the table of showbread. I fulfill the bread in there. I'm the way that you get into the sanctuary of God to meet with a holy God. All right, you keep going. The altar of incense. The altar of incense. What's that about? The altar of incense. What is incense about? The sweet aroma. What sweet aroma? What sweet aroma? They would light the incense. You could smell it. It would fill the whole sanctuary. Wow, I smell it. Whoa, that's the sweet aroma. What's that all about? Why is it right in front of the curtain before you go into the Holy of Holies? The smell, this fragrance, what is it? It fills the air. Yeah. Okay. It's a pleasing aroma to God. You know, if you look at it, there's lots of, you know, directions you can go with this. Ultimately, the altar of incense is about intercession. It's about the prayers that become a sweet fragrance in God's nostrils. Okay, I'll let you in now. You can have access because I like prayer. I like intercession. And Jesus in John 17, he's the great intercessor. He is the great high priest. He prays for us, and because Jesus prays for us, and by the way, he's praying for us even now, we have a high priest who offers up prayers continually for us right now, which is why we always have access to the Holy of Holies through Christ, our great intercessor. And now we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because he makes intercession for us right now. You forget to pray sometimes. I know you do. Okay? You rush to work, you get there, and like, I haven't even prayed all day. Well, if your spiritual life was dependent upon your prayer, we would fail miserably every day. But you have an intercessor who's praying for you regularly, constantly. And Christ fulfills the intercession that we need in order to get to the Holy of Holies. But to get there, you got to go through the veil. How much time do we have? I don't want to get in trouble by anybody. 2 minutes. To get there, you got to get through the veil, the curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place, the real presence of God. Well, how are you going to get through the veil? I have to hurry, right? You can't unless it's torn from top. Why from top? Because God does it. It's got to be torn from the top to the bottom. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? The veil in the temple was torn from top, symbolizing God did it, to bottom. Why? To open up access to God, his presence through Christ. Same thing, right? I'm just answering your question, Simon. You get through there. You get to the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. And of course, Jesus is the presence of God, and he is the one in whom we meet with God. Now, a couple of things. You know, the priests are doing all this work. Jesus is the great high priest. The priest could go in once a year. Jesus goes once for all, one time. They had to offer up sacrifices continually, daily. Jesus offers it once and for all. They had to offer up sacrifices for their own sins, the priest did. Jesus doesn't do it for his own sins. He does it for our sins. So all of this, Jesus fulfills the Aaronic priesthood. He fulfills the Levitical priesthood. He fulfills the Melchizedekian priesthood. All of it's about him. All of it's about him. And you just learn to appreciate it more, the more detail you can wrap your mind around. Questions to close. We got 1 minute.
One thing I did learn about it is I kind of went through this just for a little bit. It finally clicked on me. This is not burden. This is grace. It's all representation of grace.
It is.
It's not these burdens, because it's a real beautiful narrative, because mm-hmm. they came out of a polytheistic.
That's right.
In fact,
yeah.
One guy said they were almost soft monotheists. So this was literally experientially teaching to enter into mm-hmm. God's presence
mm-hmm.
with all of their senses.
That's good. That's good. And I'm going to close there. Here, I guess I got 10 seconds. You ready? Are you seeing the big picture? The big picture. This is one coherent story. It's not choppy books. Other books are choppy. The Quran, if you read it, it's choppy. It's not together. Over 40 authors. You ready? The Bible. Over 40 authors writing about a time span of over 2,000 years saying the same thing. Threads, themes running throughout from Genesis to Revelation. How do you explain it? How do you explain that this message has spread all over the world? Different cultures, different languages, different people groups. How do you start in Jerusalem in the first century and end up in Johannesburg, South Africa? How do you start in Jerusalem in the first century and end up in Jamaica? How do you end up in Juneau, Alaska? It's God, it's the Holy Spirit, who authors the scriptures and who works out the plan of redemption, which is only symbolized in the book of Exodus when God purchases his people back through the blood of his son. And so we'll close with this passage, right? It's the last passage in Exodus. I got it there on your outline. This is it. This is the last verses in Exodus. Notice what it says. Verse 34 of chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. The cloud, the glory cloud. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Here's what I want to say to close. You ready? Don't go anywhere unless God is leading you. Don't go anywhere unless God is leading you. Follow Christ. Follow the Spirit. Follow the glory. Follow Jesus. It's the best place to be in life. So, all right. Brett, you want to pray for us?